Well, this morning we come to the most controversial passage in the book of Revelation, which is Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. And it deals with the millennium. Because of the nature of this passage, and it's so interpreted differently by different people, the sermon this morning will be mostly a teaching sermon to try to understand what this means. And in just six verses, we have a lot of information. But we have to remember this, that a person's understanding of the millennium does not determine their salvation. That's really important to grasp. Christians sometimes just kill each other over this issue and act as though you're not a true believer if you don't hold their view of the end times, whether Christ comes back before or after the millennium and all that. And still, even though this is not an essential doctrine for salvation, it's in the Bible, which means God put it there for a reason, and we should try to understand it. And so it's important. We can't say that just because it's not a savingly necessary belief that it's not important. It is important. And so we should think carefully about this issue. So I want to read us this morning our text. From Revelation 20, and we'll read verses 1 to 6. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he may not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your words, and we acknowledge our weakness and the effects of the fall on our minds, as evidenced by how Christians read this and understand it so differently throughout history of the church. Lord, we pray that you would give your spirit to illumine us, help us to understand this faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we dive into the specifics of this text, I think we need to understand first the major perspectives on the millennium. So you need to know what the debate is. What is the tension among Christians? There are three major views about the millennium. So the question is, where does this millennium go in history? The first major view is called premillennialism. What that means is that Christ comes back before the millennium, pre-millennialism. Premillennialists believe that Christ will return, and when he returns, he will set up a golden age in this world and reign for 1,000 years. And this 1,000 years of Christ's earthly reign will be in this age. But it will be a golden age, and it will be a time of peace and harmony, after which the rest of the dead will rise, Christ will judge them, and then there will be a new heavens and a new earth after that. So that's premillennialism. Now, just so in case you've heard this and you need to understand this, because there's lots of different perspectives even on premillennialism, but there's two big ones, okay? Not all premillennialists are the same. These are the two different kinds of premillennialists. One is called a dispensational premillennialist. And you go, whoa, what does that mean? Well, here's basically what that means. Dispensationalists believe that all of God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament are not fulfilled in Christ and to the church. Fundamentally, they're fulfilled to Israel in the thousand-year period, which that is inconsistent with covenant theology, which we confess at our church, to say that the old covenant types and shadows and promises are fulfilled only to national Israel in the millennial period. But there's another version of premillennialism that's called historic premillennialism, and they believe that God's Old Testament promises are fulfilled in Christ and in the church, but Christ will consummate his kingdom by establishing 1,000 years after he returns. So Christ returns, and then he consummates his kingdom and reigns in this world over all the nations as king from Jerusalem the kingdom that he has established. And so that's the first perspective on the millennium, premillennialism. A second major view is called postmillennialism. Now, what would you imagine that is? So if pre means that Jesus comes back before the 1,000 years, postmillennialism says that he comes back after a 1,000-year reign. Postmillennialism teaches that the gospel of Jesus will conquer every tribe and tongue in this world, so that more and more whole societies will be converted to Christ, and they will be transformed into the visible earthly kingdom of Jesus, so that governments, laws, and cultures will come into a golden age of peace and shalom. And only after that, Christ will return, having completed his millennial reign on earth. And so this view teaches that Christ reigns through his church during the millennial period, but then he comes back bodily at the end of it. And so that's postmillennialism. So we saw premillennialism, postmillennialism. There's one more view. It's called amillennialism. You know what amillennialism means? You heard the word atheism? What does an atheist believe? There's no God. So an amillennialist believes there's no millennium. That is, no future millennium. And actually, I would suggest that the word amillennialism does not really communicate what this view teaches. A better word for amillennialism would be realized millennialism. So there's no future millennium. Rather, this current age we're in is symbolically represented by the 1,000 years in the book of Revelation. This view says that Christ is ruling in his kingdom now, over his church, in his people. In amillennialism, the millennium spans the time of the new covenant, which begins when Christ comes and then ends when he returns a second time and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. So, my card's on the table on the front end, and you're free to disagree with this, of course, because it is a very difficult text, and I'm doing the best I can. I've really wrestled through this, by the way, not just this time in studying, but all through seminary. I had professors who taught different perspectives on this, and so I have landed here, and I think this is right, and I'm going to make the case for it, but I'm an amillennialist, and I'm going to make the case for that here this morning. One question that comes up is whether a particular millennial view is more represented in church history than another. So if you look at the church, history of the church, which view was there? Well, the fact is, no position on the millennium can say, my view is a historic view, because they were all in church history. You could find all different versions of that and then subversions of it. But I will say this, that if you look at some of the greatest champions of the Reformed faith, most did hold to amillennialism. So John Calvin was an amillennialist. Martin Luther was an amillennialist. Augustine was an amillennialist. Most confessional Reformed Baptists today are amillennialists, but many of the early particular Baptists were historic premillennialists. And so that is certainly within the boundaries of our own tradition. History doesn't settle this question, but I do think it is interesting. So now, in order to interpret our passage, I would suggest first we need to zoom out and look at a larger hermeneutical picture. You know what I mean when I say hermeneutical? Hermeneutics is the way that we interpret the Bible. Our understanding of how we will interpret the Bible, how we're supposed to interpret the Bible, will largely determine what we think these verses mean. And one of the basic principles of interpretation is this, and this just comes out of any good hermeneutics textbook. Clear passages should interpret those that are less clear. Another way of putting this is that doctrinal passages should take priority over metaphorical and symbolic passages. That's a rule in hermeneutics. One of the major reasons I cannot believe in a future millennium or a future golden age is that I think the New Testament teaches that there's only two ages. So the New Testament, when you read the New Testament, it speaks of this age and the age to come, which leaves no room for a golden age either in this age or the age to come, which I want to prove to you. This present age is an evil age. That age is a consummate age of glory. So let me show you what I mean. If you want, I would encourage you, turn with me to Luke 20, verses 34 to 36. And we'll come back to Revelation 20 in just a minute. But Luke 20, verses 34 to 36. Is one place that shows this. And it says, Jesus speaks to them, verse 34, and Jesus said to them, the sons of this age, do you see that phrase? This age. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So Sam Waldron, who has studied this a lot, he points out that in speaking of this age and that age, Jesus is not just talking about two time periods. These are two different states of being. This age has one state of being where your things are perishable. You can die. You can marry. That age is a state of being of glory. There's no marriage and there's no dying. And only those who are worthy can enter into that age, the future age. So look at it. Verse 34, the sons of this age marry, the sons of that age don't marry. That's a fundamental difference in the nature of the ages, not just the time of the ages. Second, verses 35 and 36 says that the sons of this age die, the sons of that age don't die. Third, in this age, believers and unbelievers are mixed together, as we know, but according to this passage, in that age, there's only believers. Notice how it says only some are worthy to attain to that age, and they can't die anymore. Who's in that age, the future age? Only those who are worthy to enter into it. Fourth, the sons of this age are natural men, but in verse 36 it says the sons of that age are sons of the resurrection. So do you see how these two ages are two different states of being? Here, this life we're in is corruptible, it's perishable, it's tainted with sin, and in fact, the Bible goes on, the New Testament describes lots of things about this age. I want to give you some examples of it. And these phrases the New Testament used to describe this age means there can't be a golden age in this age. Here they are. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this age. It's fundamentally evil. In Galatians 1:4, Paul speaks of this present evil age. In Ephesians 2:2, before their conversion, the Ephesians were walking according to the age of this world. So I conclude the New Testament teaches there's only two ages. Now, the powers of the age to come do break into this present age spiritually. That's why we're regenerated. But notice, you don't get a new body yet. So the powers of the age to come save you spiritually and sanctify you by the Holy Spirit who indwells you, but you're still have a corrupted physical body. It's a big difference between this age and the age to come. In this age, we're regenerate, we're growing. In that age, our souls are totally glorified, and we get new bodies through the resurrection. So, the New Testament seems very clear about the two ages. And so I would also say that in my own studies, I have concluded that a short and highly metaphorical passage in the book of Revelation would have a hard time overruling what the rest of the New Testament says about this. So with that background, let's go ahead and look at our passage in Revelation 20, in verses 1 to 3. It says, John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Okay. So premillennialists, those who think Christ comes back and then he establishes a millennium, argue that we should read Revelation 19 and 20 as one continuous narrative. So here's how that would go. In Revelation 19, what happened? Remember, Christ comes riding on a white horse. He conquers the beast and the false prophet. He wipes out the nations. And then immediately after that, in Revelation 20, after Christ has come on a white horse, he binds Satan and throws him into the pit, and then Christ reigns for 1,000 years and then releases him. That's the premillennial argument. Revelation 19 and 20 seem like one story. But I would submit that Revelation 19 and 20 don't seem to be in chronological order. I'm going to make that case. You can decide if you buy it or not. But here it is. Notice, first of all, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, John says, "Then I saw," which all through Revelation means it's a new vision. They're not necessarily all through Revelation in chronological order. It's a sequence of visions. He saw a vision, and then he sees another vision. Also, and this is really important, I think, in Revelation 19, verse 15, what happens? Christ wipes out all the nations. They're totally destroyed. He destroys the nations of the world. But then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, it says Satan is bound so that he can't deceive the nations anymore. Well, where do those nations come from if they're wiped out in chapter 19? If all the nations are decimated and completely destroyed in chapter 19, who is being protected from deception in Revelation 20? Also, and this is really important too, the images of Judgment Day in chapter 19 come from Ezekiel 39, which is the story of the Gog and the Magog, the battle against Gog and Magog. You know, the birds eating the flesh of the people. It's all the same language. That's in chapter 19, verses 17 to 21. But if you look at Revelation 20, verse 9, it mentions the same battle by name, Gog and Magog, both last day battles. And so I would submit that it seems that Revelation 19 and 20 are overlapping, just if you read the text carefully. They're describing overlapping periods, not a chronological sequence. Now, many people argue for premillennialism because of the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. So let's look at that real carefully. They say, look at how Satan is chained. He's thrown into a pit. He's sealed in that pit for a literal 1,000 years. He's bound and immobilized. He can't do anything. But Satan is clearly active in the world today, isn't he? Clearly. Therefore, the premillennialist says, the 1,000 years of this passage cannot describe this present age because Satan is loose. Obviously, he's tempting, he's causing trial, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. So that's the premillennialist argument. But the amillennialists say that this passage points in a different direction. First of all, the number 1,000 isn't literal. It should not be taken literally. We've seen that all through the book of Revelation, numbers are figurative. Remember, tens, threes, twelves, 144, you know, all of these are figurative types of numbers. Well, I submit 1,000 is also figurative. What is it? 10, which is a perfect number, raised to the third power, which is a perfect number, a perfect number of years. Also, consider that the number 1,000, I'm arguing that the 1,000-year reign isn't literal. That's what I'm arguing here. The number 1,000 is used figuratively throughout the whole Bible. Did you know that the Old Testament says that God owns cattle on 1,000 hills? Does that mean he doesn't own the cattle on the 1,001st hill? Are you following? And the New Testament says 1,000 years is like a day to God. Well, does that mean 2,000 years is like 2 days to God? No. The point is God's timelessly eternal, not that he's counting days on 1,000-year intervals. It's a figurative number. It's a symbol. I would submit that's the same thing here in Revelation 20. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. We see another metaphor in Revelation 20, not just the number, but all of the images for binding Satan are metaphorical, aren't they? The chain, the pit, the ceiling of the pit. Satan's a spiritual being. Is a chain going to, literal, if you're being literal, a literal chain going to hold Satan? Well, he can assume physical form, but he's a spiritual being. A pit, a literal pit, going to keep him? I would submit that that doesn't make sense with the nature of what we know about angelic beings. And so these are metaphors of some sort of binding of the devil. But that's the question. In what sense is Satan bound for 1,000 years? And that's the third thing I would submit here. Is Revelation 20, verse 3 says, tells us, Satan is bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So the point here is that the way in which Satan is bound for this 1,000 years, which I would argue, and I'm going to make the case, is this present period of time that we're in, the time of the new covenant, is that he can no longer keep the nations from seeing Jesus, from coming to faith in Christ, that the gospel is going forth to every tribe and tongue. In fact, that's the mark of the new covenant. The tongues of fire that come upon the people in an upper room at Pentecost, for what? That the gospel would go. What is Jesus' parting words to the disciples? Go therefore and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And so the point is that he can't deceive the nations any longer. That's how he's bound, I would submit, in this present time. Cornelius Venema writes this. He says, this is the one great purpose and effect of Satan's binding. So far as the explicit language of Revelation is concerned, Satan is bound so that he can neither prevent the spread of the gospel among the nations nor effectively deceive them. This vision confirms the teaching that the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming is one in which the gospel of the kingdom will powerfully and effectively go forth to claim the nations for Christ. So Satan is bound, but how? The text indicates to not deceive the nations. Let me give you a fourth response to the way premillennialists interpret this. The New Testament teaches that from the beginning of Christ's ministry, he binds Satan. That's through the New Testament. So I'll give you some examples of this. That this binding of Satan happens at the beginning of Christ's ministry, through his ministry, during his incarnation. He's binding Satan. Matthew 12, verse 29, Jesus says, how can someone enter a strong man's house? That's the devil. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And that word bind is the same Greek word bind used in Revelation 20. To bind the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. So think of what did Jesus do? If you read the Gospels, what is prominent there? Well, he at the beginning of the Synoptics particularly, He's casting out demons. He's doing miracles. He's thwarting the purposes of Satan. He is showing his authority over the kingdom of darkness and casting out the devil. That's what he's doing. Why? Because Satan doesn't have that kind of power now that Christ has come. Before Christ came, the nations were largely in the dark. And Satan knew it. Do you remember what Satan even promised Jesus when he was in the wilderness of temptation? He said, he took him to a high place and said, "Do you see all these nations? I'll give them to you." Why did he say that? Because he knew right then the nations were under his power. But Jesus wasn't going to make a deal with the devil. He was just going to defeat the devil and bind him from deceiving the nations. In Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus said to the disciples, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Satan is bound from deceiving the nations. Then in John 12, 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now listen to this. "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." So when was Satan bound? When was he cast out from deceiving the nations? It was during Christ's earthly ministry, which lines up with the same cycles we're seeing through Revelation. The first coming of Christ to his second coming over and over again. Now that being said about the devil being bound from deceiving the nations, we need to remember that Satan is still active. The Bible teaches he is active in this world right now. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Ephesians 2:2 says that he is now at work in the sons of disobedience. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But when it comes to the work of missions, the mission of the church and the new covenant and the mission of Christ in the world during this age, John 12, 31 says he is cast out. Luke 10, 18 says he has fallen. Revelation 12, 9 says he is thrown down. Colossians 2, 15 says he is disarmed. Matthew 12, 29 says he is bound. So what we see is that during this new covenant period, evil, those who don't belong to Christ, continue in their hardness and they even get harder. And those who are Christ's people are saved by the new covenant. And nothing, not the devil, can thwart the gospel from going to the nations. So I would submit that this binding of Satan fits with what happened after Christ's incarnation. Jesus came into this world and he cast out the devil. He bound Satan. And then the gospel goes forth. Then we see at the end of verse 3, we learn that Satan must be released for a little while. So the way I would read this is at the end of the time of the new covenant, when the new covenant, when Christ returns, right before Jesus returns, the devil is released for a little while, which I think is talking about the Antichrist, which we have already seen in the book of Revelation and in the rest of the New Testament, that there will be a great period of great evil emerging and a great leader. So Satan must be released for a little while. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says. The rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 speaks of Satan's final wicked deception. There's one last wicked deception. So he can't deceive the nations now, but he will again one day, because he's going to be let out again. Why is he released? Well, to judge the world, we've seen, and to purify the church. This is part of God's purpose. You know, this helps us understand our calling right now. What are we supposed to be doing? Why are we here? Well, we have this time when Satan is bound, where we're left here to love Christ, love one another, encourage each other, be sanctified, and to speak of the Savior to those around us. It's the work of missions that the church is called to. Our external work is a work of missions, a proclamation of the gospel among the nations for the salvation of people from every tribe and tongue. Our hope should not be set on the things of this world, because Satan will be released again and he'll deceive the nations once more. But now, if you will, please look with me at verses 4 to 6. It says in verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So notice that here again, John says, "Then I saw." So this is a new vision. So he had a vision of the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, but now he has a new vision. And I would submit this vision has a different purpose than the first vision. John's first vision, the theme of it was Satan can't deceive the nations. The theme of this one is different. So let's consider what that might be. First, what is the location of this vision? Where are these things? So do you see where it says, John says, "Then I saw thrones." Well, some people would say that these are thrones on earth, that Jesus returns, he sets up a millennial kingdom on earth, and there are thrones of his people reigning with him on earth. But do you know, all through Revelation, mostly the thrones are in heaven, first of all. The thrones are in heaven. Back in Revelation 3:21, Jesus gave a promise, and he said, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as also I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So the enthronement of God's people happens in heaven. Now, so how do we know that these aren't people on earth? Besides, is there another reason that these aren't just Christians reigning with Christ on earth during 1,000 years? Well, if you look at verse 4, I think we have an indication. It says that these are thrones of the souls of those who had been beheaded. So this seems to refer to a disembodied soul. Where are disembodied souls? Actually, all through Revelation, not just right here. They're in heaven. Now, it's possible for the word soul to refer to a person with a body. That's possible. But through Revelation, the souls is always referring to a disembodied soul. For example, Revelation 6:9 speaks of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness that they had borne. They're in heaven. So I would suggest that we're moving from here a scene of the binding of Satan on earth and the going forth of the gospel to every tribe and tongue to heaven. And the souls of those who had been beheaded and thrones that are in heaven, reigning with Christ from heaven during the current time of the new covenant, this metaphorical 1,000 years. So who was seated on these thrones? Who are they? Well, verse 4 speaks of the souls of those who had been beheaded, as we've seen. But then also it says, "And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands." Now, I have argued, we've tried to see through Revelation, this is all still highly metaphorical and symbolic language. Do you remember what the mark of the beast is that we argued? The mark of the beast is a mark of slavery to the beast, the land beast. And who is the land beast? He's a false prophet. It looks like a lamb or a sheep, but he's a wolf. He speaks with the voice of the dragon. And so anyone who pledges themselves, enslaves themselves to false religion or pagan ideology has the mark of the beast on them. That's all lost people who follow some belief system other than Jesus. But believers have the mark of Christ. We have his name written on our foreheads. We're enslaved to grace, to Jesus. And so I would submit that those who are seated on these thrones are the martyrs of this age, but also all who follow Jesus and don't follow any pagan philosophy or worldly ideology. This is the same thing William Hendrickson says in his book that I've recommended several times, More Than Conquerors. He says, "John describes these souls together with those of all departed Christians who had confessed their Lord upon earth as reigning with Jesus in heaven. He says, in effect, here below, a few years of suffering. There, in that better land above, they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. What a comfort. And so the case that I'm making is that if you die in this world, you go to be with Jesus and reign with him, even in this age, upon a throne. And then we come to the last sentence in verse 4 and 5, where it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So a premillennialist, someone who thinks Christ comes back before the millennium, believes these verses proves there will be a millennium. Very strongly. And if you can see the force of that argument from a premillennialist perspective, if you look at verses 4 and 5. The premillennialist says this is talking about a physical resurrection. See in verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here, believers rise from the dead and they reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. And then in verse 5 it says, the rest did not come to life or rise physically until 1,000 years were ended. So you feel the force of that. There's two resurrections. One resurrection before when Christ comes the first time, a second resurrection after 1,000 years before the final state, or at the coming of the final state. So how would all millennialists answer that? Well, we would respond in several ways. First of all, according to the rest of the New Testament, there can't be 1,000 years separating the bodily resurrection of believers from unbelievers. The New Testament, when it's speaking in doctrine, when it's teaching, and not in symbols and metaphor, there's one general resurrection of believers and unbelievers. There's one resurrection. You can see that in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, when it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. So what is that? When he comes, that's his second coming. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. So the picture is Christ returns and he separates believers from unbelievers out of all the nations. It's one big final general judgment. Another key text is John 5, 28 and 29, where Christ says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Sounds like it's all one event, doesn't it? He comes back. There's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto judgment. So the first response to the premillennialist argument that there's two separate resurrections, one for believers after Christ returns, and then there's 1,000 years, and then one for unbelievers, is that the clear portions of the New Testament that speak of judgment day don't speak of, or of resurrections, don't speak of two, but one, and one judgment. One resurrection and one judgment. But the second response is that in the New Testament, the words translated came to life and come to life can refer to a spiritual resurrection and actually do very often in the New Testament, not a physical resurrection. So just to give you a few examples of this, in Colossians 3:1, Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Who's that talking about? All who are spiritually resurrected in Jesus. That's not talking about a physical resurrection. John 11, 25, Jesus speaks of a spiritual resurrection after you die. This is really important. After death, your soul is resurrected. This is what Jesus says in John 11, 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. When you die, you're going into life. Your soul is being raised to live with Jesus. It is not death to die. Death is the first stage of your resurrection. This is what the scriptures teach. It's very important. This verb, he shall live, in John is the same verb used in Revelation, come to life. And it's also, by the way, the same author, John and John, using that word. And he used it in the Gospel of John to refer to a spiritual resurrection. So it's not true that came to life always refers to a physical resurrection. That's a presupposition that isn't necessarily found in this text. So in Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I would submit that what that means is that when the bodies of the saints die during this age, their souls rise and go to reign with Jesus for this whole 1,000-year period, metaphorically this whole time of the new covenant. And then in Revelation 20, verse 5, when it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, many people stumble there. And they think, wow. So if come to life means a spiritual resurrection, does that imply all the other unbelievers are going to have a spiritual resurrection later? Well, no. And it all hangs on the meaning of this word, until. The word until does not mean they experienced a spiritual resurrection after the 1,000 years. Instead, it just means that throughout the 1,000 years, the rest of the dead never came to life. I want to give you an example of this use of the word until that makes it really clear. Okay? In John 5:17, Jesus said, my Father is working until now. Now here's the question. Does Jesus mean that after now, his Father wouldn't be working anymore? Like there's a change? No. The word until simply bounds a time period that you're intending to describe. Jesus was just intending to describe that his Father has always been working even until now. He wasn't saying anything about afterwards. He was describing a time frame. And so, Revelation 20, when it says, verse 5, that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, it means the rest of the dead didn't rise spiritually at all until the final judgment, when their bodies and souls will be condemned to hell forever. So a third very important thing to understand is this, that the book of Revelation does not use the word first and second merely to refer to order. So if you think of the first resurrection and the second, it's not two of the same kinds of resurrections. I'm going to try to make that case to you from the book of Revelation. We would normally think first resurrection, second resurrection, they're going to be identical. But actually, if you look at Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, is John suggesting that an identical heaven and earth will be the second heaven and earth? No. Instead, what he's showing is that the first world order of this age, this corruptible dying age, this cursed world, this present evil age in the heavens that we see and the earth will be dissolved. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth that is incorruptible, a glorified heaven and a glorified earth. So in the same way, I would argue that when John speaks of the first resurrection, he's talking about the kind of resurrection that happens in this age, which is a spiritual resurrection. A second resurrection would be the full, final, glorified resurrection of our bodies and souls together in the age to come. So to sum up, here's the case that I've made that our passage means, and this again, you may have heard this and you think, well, that's interesting. I still don't agree with you. It's okay. You're just fine. But here is what I've said this text means, and it's the one that makes the most sense to me. When Christ was born, he began a ministry of casting out Satan and binding him so that he could no longer deceive the nations and so that the gospel could go to every tribe and tongue. and Satan will be released to deceive the nations once again, and there will emerge an Antichrist, a great tyrant, who will have power and domination, influence over the world for the judgment of the world and the purification of God's people. But we also saw that the people who believe in Christ's gospel experience a spiritual resurrection when they die. So that when you die, your souls will be raised. You'll go to heaven. Your souls will be glorified, literally glorified in heaven with Christ. But your bodies won't be yet. And that, I've argued, is the first resurrection. And we're all waiting on the second resurrection, which is in the age to come when we'll receive our new bodies and we'll be in a new state entirely, in a new world that is a glorified world. So what do we do with this passage, though? How does it apply to us? And I've spent most of our time on trying to carefully explain what it means because I felt like it was necessary. But if I could preach another sermon along these lines, this is what I would preach. This is about what Jesus has done for us. It's about him and what he's done. What do our sins and our guilt deserve? Death, separation from Christ. But Christ rose from the dead, having died and conquering death. And in this age, Christ promises you a spiritual resurrection. That's what he promises you in this age. His blood bought you a spiritual resurrection, which means you have a verdict of not guilty and righteous even now before the last day. It means that the Spirit raises your soul and gives you a new heart. You are raised from the dead through regeneration. You're sealed for eternity. He sanctifies you, never stops sanctifying you. And this spiritual resurrection means that when you die, your soul will be glorified, and Jesus bought these things for you and gives them to you in this age. Physical death can't kill your soul, but in the age to come, Christ promises you a bodily resurrection. His blood bought a new body for you, and he's going to give you a glorified body that is incorruptible, that cannot see corruption, that cannot die. And do you see the encouragement of this teaching? It's this: you don't have to fear death. Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but the one who can destroy the body and soul forever in hell. You don't have to fear death in Jesus. You don't have to fear those who would kill your body. You do not have to fear oppressive earthly powers who may damage your body. You have no reason to fear this. You don't have to fear persecution for the name of Christ or losing your lives in this world. And why? Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he keeps every promise that he's ever made. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for your mercy and love that you bought for us, an eternal inheritance, that you give it to us spiritually now, and that one day in the age to come, all things that we see in this in the world will be made right, put to perfect rights, an incorruptible world of glory. Lord, we pray that you would come, that you would rescue us. We thank you that you are doing so, and help us to believe and to walk by faith in this world while we yet live. In Jesus' name, amen.